we're talking about the general theory of evolution. I think it can be refuted if we pay attention to some key phrases in these verses that I gave you. 11 and 12 together, verse 21 and 24 and 25. Now, before we answer the question specifically, verses 11 and 12, what is it that God is talking about? What specific life? All right, the plant life, vegetation, if you will. Your version may use plants. Mine says vegetation. God said, let the earth, this is verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit. Verse 12, that's what happened. Verse 21, who's being discussed there? All right, fish or the sea creatures. Mine actually says the great sea monsters or the great beings of the deep. The aquatic life, we might put it that way. And then verse 24 and 25, who's being discussed? All right, it's the animal life or the creeping life, the beasts of the land. Not vegetation and not sea life, but land life, if you will. Now, still not talking about man yet, we're still just talking about other created life. Okay. Now, as you look at these three sets of passages together, what is the key phrase that we need to pay attention to that might refute this theory? According to or after its kind. Now, what does evolution say, and how does it not harmonize with that biblical phrase? Yes, this is saying kinds don't change. What about evolution, Trent? Changes from one kind to another. We've got this kind of life being, and a bunch of changes happen. And I'm summarizing for sake of time, because, again, this isn't science class. But that's something at one point, and then changes and changes, and then something else happens. It's a different kind. And then that changes, and something else happens over billions and billions of years. And another kind of life form comes from that. And that just does not harmonize with the Scripture. Now, would we have any trouble believing or accepting adaptation within species? Do things adapt to environments? They do. Someone has called that microevolution. Now, not that I really want to give it a title, but that's what some refer. Well, within species or within kinds, different life forms adapt and make some changes to their environment. Well, would the Bible allow for that? I can tell you, when I moved to the deep south, I had to adapt to the heat. It wasn't as hot where I come from. And I had to change. Now, I didn't change species, but I had to change in my getting used to that. And people adapt to different kinds of environments. Animals adapt to different kinds of environments. But no species are changing. The Bible clearly says when God said, I want this kind of life to regenerate itself, especially looking at the first group, verses 11 and 12, he's talking about the plant life, the fruit trees, the flowers, so forth. They are to sprout vegetation, yield seed, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And so there's no room for, in just these five verses from chapter 1, there's no room for the basic general theory of evolution. It does not harmonize with the Scripture. Now that's one way I think we can use these verses, if anyone's ever interested in having that kind of discussion. And I know that the scientific discussion tries to go a whole lot deeper than that. But if we just take the Word of God and the creation account at face value, can we not see that these verses do not allow for that kind of argument? It just does not fit. It just does not match. Yes. Yes, Bob, that's a good point. After all these thousands of years, how does the plant life regenerate? How does the sea life regenerate? How does the land life regenerate? The same it did right here on the first page of the Scripture. That's no different. There's been no evolution or change within species to amount to something else that has come out of that. That hasn't happened. And so the Bible account is true. And that builds faith. That allows us to maintain our faith in the God of creation. So that's one way that I thought we could look at this and make some modern-day arguments, if you will, or refutations of a false theory of evolution. Okay, now question five, I wanted to also discuss the day-age theory. And someone may say, well, what's that? Well, does anyone know what the day-age theory is? In fact, I said here, you may have to do some research, find out what that terminology means. What is the day-age theory? Okay, it has to do with whether or not the days were literal 24-hour periods. But the day-age theory says between the days, and they won't even decide what the day is, how long it is, but between the day, the quote-unquote days, there are eons and eons of ages or time. And of course, concocting that theory, what are its proponents trying to do? They're trying to justify or build a platform upon which to give the theory of evolution legs to stand. Perhaps you've heard of this last point up there. Have you ever heard of theistic evolution? Trying to marry theism, a belief in God, with the scientific theory of evolution. You've got to kind of get them to have something in common. And this is one. This isn't the only theory. This is just one of them. Of the division of evolution called theistic evolution. So we're trying to, if we are a believer in this, we're trying to say, well, there's just no way to make the term day in Genesis 1 to be a literal 24-hour period. It has to mean that there were just ages and millions and billions of years which would allow for this kind of evolutionary, cyclical change in species from one group to another for all this to come into being. Well, that is just as false. That theory is just as false as the general theory of evolution. And I believe, I'm asking you to look at verses 11 through 19 of Genesis chapter 1, those 9 verses. And really, within that group of verses, verses 11 through 13 by itself, okay? And then verses 14 through 19 by itself. I think there's an argument that's in these verses that can refute the day-age theory. So, this theory struggles with these verses. Now, in verses 11 to 13, what day is that? All right, that's day 3. Okay? What did God do, according to the creation story, the creation account, what did God do on day 3? He created the plant life. Okay? Let these things sprout vegetation, bring forth seed, and begin the process of growing and so forth. All right? Now, what happened on day 4? That's verses 14 through 19. All right? He put the lights in the expanse. And so, basically, God hung the sun, and He hung the moon, and He hung all the stars out in the expanse of the heavens. So that was on day 4. Now, do we see a problem with the day-age theory, knowing that God did that on day 3 and that on day 4? What if we allow for eons and billions of years between quote-unquote day 3 and quote-unquote day 4? What's the problem? See, plants are going to have sunlight. That just won't work. They have to have sunlight for photosynthesis and all that stuff. Did I get the term right? See, I'm not a scientist, but I know at least I know that much. And it just won't allow for that. Plants cannot survive that long without sunlight. But if you accept the Bible story, if you accept God's record of it, and He creates the plant life on day 3, and it is a literal 24-hour period, and then He hangs the lights in the heavens on the 4th day, is there any problem there? There's no problem there. So we take God at His word. And that is another faith builder. That lets us refute a false scientific theory that's aimed at trying to take God's deity away and take away His creative power and allow for some other origin and some other things to happen in the universe that the Bible does not allow. Yes, Josh? Okay. Okay, that's a good point. Someone says, all right, you're limiting God. If you're God, arguing from the evolutionist's perspective, you're saying that the God of the Bible could not keep those plants alive for all those millions and millions of years. Well, could God do that? Sure He could. We're not going to limit God in what He can or can't do. So how would we answer such a question? That's a good counterpoint. Then why are you limiting Him in not accepting what the record says in terms of how He created things in the 6 literal 24-hour period? Plus, if we accept the day-age theory and other evolutionistic theories, where is the power for creation coming from? Is it coming from God? It's coming from another source, and that's taking away the creative power of God. So it's got to be this way. It's got to be an all-powerful being who set these things in motion, and we have no trouble believing that they are 6 literal 24-hour periods. I give you Exodus 20 and verse 11, the last part of question 5 there. Let's look at that real quickly. We're going to reference that again just in a little while. But Exodus chapter 20, of course, that's the record or the account of giving the Ten Commandments when Israel is on Mount Sinai. Discussing the fourth commandment, remembering the Sabbath day. And originally, Moses said, you're to remember it, keep it holy, you're to do no work on it. Verse 10, it is the seventh day. You shall do no work. Now why? Verse 11. What's Moses say? What did Moses say from the mountain? Okay. Verse 11. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. And He rested on the seventh day. Now, we're going to take God at His word. He said 6 days. That's what we believe He meant, was 6 literal 24-hour day periods. So, the day-age theory and other evolutionistic-based theories and ideas and so forth do not harmonize with the Scripture. Yes, James? Yes. Yes, I didn't put that in the question, but you are correct. That process starts in verse 5, doesn't it? Back in Genesis chapter 1. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was an evening, and there was a morning, one day. Well, that pretty much defines what a day is in our mind, isn't it? It's the period between when morning begins and when night ends, that's a day. That's how we view it. And the Bible, again, seems to support that. That's a good thing to bring out, James, in the text. Yes. Yes, growing seasons, verse 14. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And so there's a growing season, and farmers certainly understand that. It's a cyclical pattern, if you will. So those are all good points to bring out. And again, it's all pointing us to believing, having faith in the Bible story of creation, and rejecting out of hand these false theories of evolution. Okay, now turn to page 4, question 5. We'll come now to the end of chapter 1. We've discussed how everything else was created. Now let's talk about how He made man. The phrase about man's creation was that God said, let us make man how? In our image. Was anything else made of which it was said it was in the image of God? Nothing else. This is it. And is it just males that are mentioned? Male and female He made or created He them. So it's both are made in the image of God. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Is God flesh and blood? What did God say, or what did Jesus say to the woman at the well when she asked about worship? He said, God is spirit. He's not flesh and blood. So, if God's not flesh and blood, yet we're in His image, then where is the imagery? If God's not bone and sinew and cartilage and blood and flesh and all that stuff. All right, we have a soul. That's our eternal nature. What else can man do that all of life cannot do? All right, we can discern moral absolutes, right and wrong. Man can think. He can reason. God gives him requirements. Can you reason with the family pet? You can't reason with the dog. It's just a dumb animal. You can't reason with other created life. They don't have that capacity. That's only in man. And so those things qualify man to be made in the image of God. His eternal characteristics and his ability to think, reason, behave morally. The Bible, of course, as we know it, is full, chock full of moral obligations that man has to comply with. And God puts that onus only on man, not on anybody else, any of the created life that He brought into existence. Now, what I've asked you, and these passages here, the first part of chapter 2 and verse 7, skip ahead there just for the moment. We'll come back and get the verses that we're skipping for the moment. But as chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us, how is it further described man's creation? All right, God formed man from the dust of the ground, so we're just dirt. That's what we are. And then He did something else. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living, and some versions say a living soul or a living being. That's repeated when God's giving the punishment to Adam in chapter 3 and verse 19. What did He tell him? Now you'll eat your bread by the sweat of your face until when? Till you return to the dust of the ground, for from it you were taken. And that again is repeated by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11, that describing the aging process in that passage, that's where man returns eventually. So when we're buried and the decaying process begins, however long that takes, eventually man goes back to dust. That's what we're made of. And so that's how that is described in terms of man being made that way. Now, what I've asked in the question, before I get there, let me bring this point up. Remember what James wrote in James chapter 2, speaking about having a dead faith. If faith has no works, but how did James describe the deadness of faith? For as the body is dead without the spirit, so is faith also dead without works. Doesn't this creation story prove the truthfulness of James 2? Look again in verse 7 of chapter 2. What did God form first, the body or the spirit? Well, He fashioned the body first. But was the man alive yet? He just had the body. See, the body had no spirit. There was no life yet. Only when God breathed into that body the breath of life did man become living and accountable before God. So, this creation story proves the truthfulness of James's argument when he's trying to preach about the necessity of works accompanying faith. James makes his argument based upon how that life, a body, has to have a spirit. Faith has to have works to be acceptable before God. I thought that was kind of interesting. Okay, now, this question. The creation of man seems to differ. As Moses writes this out, man's creation seems to differ from how God made everything else that was living. All right, all those verses we noticed in chapter 1, again, how did the stars come into being? How did the trees come into being? How did the animals come into being? He spoke. God said, let there be this, let this be the way it is, let this be that, and so forth. And boom, there it was. Now, is that how man was made? Is that how the story records man being made? All right, yes. Other creations spoken into existence, there are verbs in the story that tell us there's a bit of a difference here. Notice these verbs in the text. Chapter 2 and verse 7. God formed man of the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God is doing something with respect to man being made that he did not do with all other life. Skip ahead in the second chapter. Now to woman. God did what? He took a rib from Adam. And the word literally means he built or fashioned. He formed a woman out of that rib and then brought her to the man. These are all action statements that God is doing something creative that he didn't do with all other created life or all other created things. Now, what's the point? Well, is there a point? Is there anything of significance that tells us there's something important going on here with respect to how these two created spheres differ? One, God speaks everything into existence. The other one, God's doing something with respect to man. Is there any point to that, you think? Okay. Man is special in the scheme of God, if you will. Look in the 8th Psalm. I didn't put this passage in the lesson, but let's turn to Psalm number 8 real quickly, and let's read some passages. This is a familiar psalm to us. Psalm number 8. James, when you have that, would you turn and read to Psalm number 8, verses 3 through 6. And I have on the chart also Hebrews chapter 2, but that's just where the psalm was quoted in by the Hebrews writer. So just take Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6 for us, please, James. That's good right there. What place has God put man in with respect to all of the things that he made? He's over it. Man has some dominion. He starts out in verse 3, remembering all the things that God made, the works of the heavens, all this. Now, man doesn't rule the sun. I'm not trying to say that. He can't do that. And he can't rule space either any more than he can rule the sun. But the point is, things that are in this sphere in which man lives, man does have dominion over vegetation and plant life. Man does have dominion over all other created beings. God gave him that rank, if you will. And so it just seems to me that you go back and you look at how the creation record differs with respect to how everything else was made, how Moses records that, versus how God made man, even the way the creation story tells it, indicates, as Albert said, God had this special place for man. And we are, as he says here in Psalm number 8, thou dost crown him with glory and majesty. No other created being has that. Only man has that. And I think that's borne out even in the creation story by how it's worded in terms of him being made. Yes, Fred? Of what? Genesis 1:24. Okay. Yes. Okay. Okay. All right. Freddie's comment is when God said, "Let the earth bring forth these creatures," they too come from dust, but still, all that happened at the word of God. And that is different than God forming man or making woman out of the rib of Adam. Albert, would you hand up? Yes, Ephesians 1:4, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, other passages. The eternal plan of God to save man was formulated and in the mind of God before any of this ever happened, took place. So God's object has always been man, his salvation. Not just his creation, but his salvation, obviously. But we're talking about how everything has beginning in this lesson. Okay, good comments. All right, now, question 7. Chapter 2, 1 through 3. What is the significance of these three verses? as we move on ahead now in the story. What's Moses write in those three verses? Chapter 2, 1 through 3. All right, God's creative work is done. God comes to an end of that, and so He completes that, and all is done in 6 days. And again, we're taking the view it's 6 literal days, and on the 7th day, He's resting from His work. Does no work. And biblical reasons now for the fourth commandment, which we read a few moments ago from Exodus chapter 20. When you look at Exodus 20, when they are at Mount Horeb, getting the law, building the tabernacle, setting apart the tribe of Levi for the priesthood and all that business. They've just been redeemed from bondage. They spent 11 months and 20 days there, almost a whole year at the mountain. In those four verses, God said, you're going to remember the Sabbath day because why? It's based on creation. Because in those 6 days, God made the heavens, God made the earth, God made all life, all that's in it. And then He rested on the seventh day, so you're to rest on the seventh day. Now, that's what He said in Exodus. But there's a change. As we know the Bible story, between Exodus and the other passage listed here in question 7, Deuteronomy, of course, you have to have the sin from Numbers 13 and 14, where they didn't, with the 12 spies and all that, that led to the 40 years of wandering. That whole generation had to die out. And so when this new generation comes of age, and they're going to take the land of Canaan, then Moses, of course, he can't go in either because of his sin in striking the rock when he should have spoke to it. But turn now to Deuteronomy 5, Moses giving this speech. Look what he says now about the reason for the Sabbath rest. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. Notice Moses does not even mention creation. Why were they to observe the Sabbath when the law was given the second time? For what reason? What's his reason this time? It's a command. That's correct. I wouldn't dispute you on that. But look in verse 15. What reason does God give? You were slaves in Egypt. That's why you're to observe the Sabbath day now. So, not to get off on our subject here, but there were some changes between the first giving of the law in Exodus versus the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. Because the people were no longer going to be a wandering people. They were going to be a settled people in Canaan. And that's just but one of the changes. So the first giving of it was based on the creation story. The second giving of it was based on the fact that, look, I've brought you out of Egypt. I've redeemed you. I've freed you. And you're to remember on the seventh day that I did that. I'm the God of your redemption. I'm the God of your salvation. I found that rather interesting that there is that change between the two givings of the law there. That's true. Yes, that's right. That is correct. They had no rest while in bondage. You are correct. Okay. Now, question 8. Chapter 2, now verses 4 through 9. You look at chapters 1 and 2 together, there seems to be, you come to chapter 2 in some places, it's providing a little more specificity about what was recorded in chapter 1. Overall general basis and then a little more detail or information in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, what are we talking about here? Some other creative details. Well, it seems that we're talking now about a certain garden is now mentioned in Eden. God planted this garden in the east. Or in Eden, toward the east. That's in chapter 2. You see how it's phrased there in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. The emphasis on these passages seems to be not so much on the creation of vegetation, but on rather their inability to sprout and to grow and then to be cultivated. So we're not talking so much about them being made, but then about them how they would grow after their creation. And if you read these verses, particularly verses 5 through 8, here just in a moment, there were two problems that were preventing the vegetation life from sprouting and growing. What were they? Moisture, a lack of moisture, no rain. One more problem. Nobody to tend it, nobody to cultivate it, nobody to work it, to aid in that process. So these things were rain and man to cultivate it. And so now God's going to fix that problem. Now some take the view, and it certainly is a tenable view to take. They look at verses 6, well, the last part of verse 5 and verse 6, that there was no rain, the text actually says. The Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. That's what the text says. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Some Bibles do take the view that, well, that was the case clear up to Noah, that the flood that was with Noah was the first occasion of rain upon the earth. I don't agree with that. I think there was rain. Noah wasn't warned about rain. He was warned about a flood, not just rain. And I think rain comes now since man is made. In fact, look at the language of the verse. It's past tense. A mist used, past tense, used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface. But now that man is made, the text seems to be saying, man is here now to cultivate it. God sends rain finally to water or to give moisture to the plants, and now he's made man to cultivate, and I think particularly we're talking about not just all the earth, but particularly we're talking about Eden. Well, the Walter makes some good comments in his books, and again, most of you don't have copies of these for your libraries at home. The church has provided those to you. And he makes this similar kind of argument in his book on page 22, that this seems to be talking not just about all the earth, but about Eden in particular. And that was going to be this man's home, the first man that was made. That's where God would put this man. So God planted the garden toward the east in Eden. And along with putting man in the garden, he gave him a home. What else did God tell the man? All right, you have a job to do. You have work to do. Verse 15, is that not what it says? You're to tend, you're to cultivate what was formerly not done, now this man is supposed to do, to work the land. And I've asked here in this question, is there a principle being established here? I've given you two New Testament verses, both to the same church, the Church of Thessalonica. The first one, chapter 4, the second one, chapter 3. What did the Apostle Paul write, basically, in those two letters? What's man supposed to do? He needs to work. Paul says, let you work with your own hands, tend to your own business. Don't be idle. Don't be busybodies, but tend to your own business. And then more specifically, in chapter 3 of the second letter, that's a link you're reading there, but what if man won't work? What did Paul say? You don't eat. You don't work, you don't eat. So even from the creation story, even from the start, the principle God seems to set in motion was, man has something to do. That is, he has a job to do. Not to sit around and do nothing. God expects us to work. And thus he put man to work right from the beginning in the garden. Yes, the Proverbs are full of the wisdom about being about the sluggard learning from the ant, the industrial nature of the ant. Ants aren't lazy. Birds aren't lazy. They gather. Squirrels aren't lazy. They gather. I mean, man can learn a lot from the animals. But the point is, we're supposed to work. And that's seen even from the creation story right from the beginning. Okay, well, after chapter 15, now we get to verses 16 and 17. We're going to have to stop here just in a moment. But there was a test. That's my word. The Bible doesn't call it a test. That's why I got it in quote marks. What was the test man was given in Eden? Okay. What could man do in Eden? What could this man do? He could eat of any of the trees in the garden. But what was the prohibition? You cannot eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. What did God say if you do that? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So we have man is able... Will man who has free will, will he obey God? That's the test. Now, there will be, if he obeys, okay, obedience would grant him what? Well, continued freedom throughout the garden. The ability to eat whatever he wanted, if he obeys. Disobedience would bring certain death. Now, Josh asked the devil's advocate question, let's ask one on this one. Someone says, well, why in the world did God put that tree there if he didn't want man to eat it in the first place? That's a fair question. If man went forth to heaven, then why did God put it there? You ever consider that? All right. Man is not like a wind-up doll. You just kind of turn the handle and let him go, and he's just programmed to do that. We have free will. What did God need to determine? Not so much for him, but for the man. Are you going to do what I say? Are you going to do my will? Are you going to obey my voice? Okay. We'll pick up here, finish this story on Sunday, and then go ahead and do the next lesson, which is chapter 3. Very familiar story of the first sin. And those of you who didn't get a folder, I'll get you one on Sunday, I promise. I'll make about 10 or more copies, and I'll handle that to you on Sunday.